I'll draw your attention this morning back to God's Word found in Genesis 4. We're going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture this morning. Genesis 4, let's begin in verse 8. Cain spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ida, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ida bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ida and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we would call upon your name here this morning. Lord, we ask that we would come before you with humility. Lord, that we would come before you with hearts receptive and ready to hear your word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make his presence known amongst us, that he would hold us captive to the word. And that what we see in the Word this morning, Lord, would point us directly to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all those that are here this morning, and we pray that you would unite our hearts with one accord to seek to glorify and honor your name. We thank you for it. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. You will have to forgive me for not preparing an Easter or a Resurrection Day message. I have never felt compelled or expecting a minister to do that. Every day is a day where we should celebrate the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior. That's why we are Christians. Is what he did for us. So we will continue to look toward the Word this morning, and I trust that even in this we will find our way back to the theme of Jesus Christ. I will be fairly quick with the introduction this morning. I'm hoping to cover a good bit of this passage. I'd like to get through the rest of this chapter this morning. I want you to pay attention this morning to one thing that we may touch on a little bit later. But the question arises as we go through this passage, and it's one that arises in life, especially to those outside the Christian faith. I'm sure you have heard this question. Why would God allow such a thing? Why would he allow bad things to happen? Or the often way of stating that is, why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why is righteous Abel slain and wicked Cain, he survives? Why would God not immediately take Cain out of the world for his crime? These are questions that arise, correct? I'm sure you have heard these questions or many like them. Well, I would put forward to you this morning that by ordaining these things take place, we are seeing many things that we otherwise wouldn't see. We see the outpouring of grace and mercy. We see the long-suffering nature of God, even with the wicked. We see the effects of sin and the devastation that sin has upon the human race. We see through these things the wrath of God that is kindled and revealed against sin and against the one who commits sin, the one who openly and finally rebels against his Creator's will and order, will indeed be under the wrath of God. And God does this in one way, so that those who see these things, whose attention are drawn to these things, might be drawn away from ourselves and to have our eyes drawn to Him, drawn away from our own efforts to appease God and toward the one who does please God, Jesus Christ. Those that are born in sin through the leading of the Holy Spirit might be drawn to seek one who has provided for us, one that is pleasing to the Father, one that is able to satisfy his wrath against sin. Keep that in mind as we go through this morning. We have in our text this morning what we might say is history of a cautionary tale. We have an individual who is not an example to us here in the text. In Cain. Maybe Abel might have been an example to us, but we have here one who is to show us what we do not want to be in Cain. It's a sad, sad story that we have of Cain. And it goes downhill, and it goes downhill fast. Now let's begin to look at this morning. The text we are looking at begins at verse 11, where we finished last week. After God confronts Cain and we'll begin in verse 11 after what we looked at last week in verse 10, where the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God then goes on in verse 11 through 13. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." There are a few things to consider and an application to be made from these verses. Cain is cursed here by God, and though he is not immediately slain for his crime, as was well within God's right, was it not, to do that? Later, a command comes from God in Genesis 9:6 after the flood, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And later the law even bears this out. But yet Cain's death would be postponed. But God postponed this full sentence and cursed him that we might learn from him and from his offspring which came after him. We might learn the evils of sin that goes unrestrained. We said last week that God had given Cain over to a debased mind, there from Romans 1, if you remember us talking about that, that he had given Cain over to a depraved or a debased mind, and God would have us to see this as we continue to follow this line through the text to the point, all the way up to the point of the flood, when God comes in wrath against the sin and the sinner. So God curses Cain, and that curse is seen in two aspects that are tied to the ground. First, through the sustaining of the ground by providing and bringing forth fruit to eat. The ground was cursed, if you remember, because of Adam. It was cursed. But yet, through Adam's work and hard labor, it would still produce food to eat. This is not the case now for Cain. It will not do that anymore. It will not yield up its strength. Secondly, this curse, as seen through the ground, would provide no place for him where he may reside. He is to be a fugitive, a wanderer, as some of your translations may put it, a vagabond. He is cursed by God to be a wanderer. He's to have no abiding home, no abiding house, no abiding place as he had previously. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Our roots are in God. And if we will not have God, we are condemned to be vagabonds, to be wanderers, to be fugitives." Isn't this the case with Cain, who denied God? He rebelled against him. He was not repentant for his crimes. He thumbed his nose in God's face. And as a result, he's been cursed. Though he may dwell here or there, he will never have a settled life. Never. He will always be in a state of restlessness, always uneasy. He will be unsettled. Remember that word, settled. Cain is to live a life unsettled. At the end of the message, we'll get to why that is important. Because remember, we started last week, we talked about this contrast of two things, right? The contrast of two seeds. So here Cain is to live a life unsettled. Calvin points this to the fact that he will always be living as a fugitive, looking over his shoulder uneasy, kind of like a robber or a thief is always looking over his shoulder. He finds no place of quiet to rest and settle himself. There is no place where he would not be of a restless and fearful mind. My friends, this is the case really with all who are outside of Christ. Augustine, who some of us are aware of because of the Augustinian view of things and the view of predestination. Augustine once said, "Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you." And we will see that God, in cursing Cain, will remove Cain from his presence, and he will truly have no rest as long as he remains on this earth. He will actually have no rest ever. Ever. Cain then replies to God, and there are several things to note here. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Some have put forward here that this is to be translated, "My guilt is more than I can bear." My guilt is more than I can bear. As if Cain was overcome with guilt by what he has done. Is this what you see from the text? Not at all. Not at all. "My punishment is more than I can bear," I think is the absolute best way to translate this. I don't think that it referring to guilt fits with the context of what we're seeing here in Scripture. It is clear that Cain is not overcome with guilt in his hardened and sinful heart. First off, let us see what is common in fallen man in this. That there is no remorse for sin committed itself. But now that sin has been discovered and brought to light, the emphasis is on him, on Cain. No care or sorrow for his rebellion against God, is there? There's no care or sorrow for his brother Abel. Do you see that anywhere in the text? No care or sorrow for his brother Abel. No care or sorrow for his mother and father, Adam and Eve, who have now lost one son, and because of the curse, and his rebellion against God and his unrepentant heart, they will lose their other son, Cain. What a contrast we see in the reaction to being faced with his sin between Cain and David. It's the same sin. Cain committed murder, and David committed what? Murder. David, who sought the Lord in repentance, sorrow, deep sorrow over his sin and the guilt associated with his sin, and Cain, who indulged in self-pity over the punishment of the sin. Do you see the difference? Can you see the heart here of a sinner that is hardened in the depravity that exists in the sinful nature of mankind? This is what we see here. This is one generation from the fall. One generation. This is Adam's son. It's here we might truly see the depraved heart that has been overtaken by sin. I find it very puzzling how anyone can look at Scripture and not see the truth of radical corruption, of total depravity here. How anyone can look at Scripture and Scripture as a whole and not see this radical corruption in the heart of fallen man. Cain's only thought is self, self-pity, his pain, his misery. It's all too much for him. He is charging God with being overly judgmental and harsh with him. God, the punishment's too much for me to bear. How can you come at me with such a harsh punishment? And we find here that sin blinds man to the reality of things and distorts the truth, making the guilty criminal feel as if they are the innocent victim. You see how sin distorts reality. That the guilty criminal would think of himself as the innocent victim. I just slew my brother. I just lied to you, God. I just rebelled against you. I just refused to come to you in repentance. Yet, I'm the victim. Secondly, there's a truth to what Cain says here when he says the punishment is too much for me to bear. Although the reality of it has not yet come to fruition, and this truth is what will be felt by every single individual who finds themselves outside of Christ, the punishment really is more than anyone can bear. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You remember that parable? Do you remember how unbearable the state of the rich man that Christ describes in the parable in Luke 16 is? In 16:23 through 24, and in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The punishment is too much to bear. Christ describes this place in Matthew several times over. Matthew 8:12, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again in Matthew 13:42, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We'll see this many more times in Matthew, over and over again, Christ describing this unbearable state where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wish we had time to go further with that concept, but truly, there is a punishment coming that is more than anyone can bear. Yet this absolute punishment in Cain's situation here, he is even given grace in his punishment, the long suffering of God, postponing that punishment that he really, truly cannot bear until a later time. Yet Cain is blind even to this, that he will still live out his days in the long suffering of God. And in the end, if Cain does not, and I don't see anything in Scripture that would indicate that he does, if he does not repent, this punishment that truly is more than he can bear will come to him. In verse 14, we see the continued self-pity of Cain. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain is driven from the face of God, and he is overcome with fear. Note here that this is not fear of God. This is not fear of God that he feels. It's not fear of God that is before him, but fear of the unknown, the fear of other men who would take vengeance upon him for what he has done. A depraved heart, you see, doesn't have the correct fear of God, the very thing that he should fear the most. Mankind in sin has a different fear for God than the redeemed sinner has a fear for God. There is a fear of dread and terror that is rightly felt, or should be felt, by those who abide in their own sin. But Cain does not fear this. Sin blinds and distorts even this, so that a man in a depraved nature may fear loss, he may fear failure, he may fear hunger, he may fear lots of other things, financial ruin, loss of possessions, loneliness, but he doesn't fear rightly his Maker, to whom he also must answer for the crimes that he has committed. And so Cain here fears his own family. That's all there is on the earth. Anyone, what does he say? Whoever finds me will kill me. Who's the whoever here? It's his own family. There is no one else but the family of Cain. I'm not going to chase rabbits and get off track here this morning. You can ask me later if you want to know what I think about this. But he fears either those of his family who are already born, already sons and daughters of Adam, or he fears those who will one day be sons and daughters of Adam. It really doesn't matter. That's who he fears. He fears his brothers and sisters. Maybe his future nieces and nephews. It's clear that Cain fears their retribution. So God provides some grace in spite of the curse. Common grace given to Cain in keeping him from being killed, from being attacked, from being harmed. Now this is according to the plan and the ordination of God that this is done, so that we might see the effects of unrestrained sin in the generations from Cain that follow, when he and his wife have children. We'll see here the offspring of the serpent and what comes of this. Genesis 4:15, then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." That's a full, that's a perfect, that's a complete vengeance. The number seven, you understand what that is representative of in Scripture. It's the fullness. A fullness of vengeance shall be taken on him that kills Cain. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. I'm not going to spend much time on this. Doesn't benefit us greatly to do so. We'll come back to the sevenfold vengeance in just a moment. But God places some sort of mark on Cain. We're not told what or how. So that anyone who finds this fugitive wanderer will not attack and kill him. There are numerous theories about this. Some come from ancient Jewish commentators who speculate on this. Some saying it was a mark like a tattoo upon him, a sign placed upon him, or some of the old Jewish commentators even talk about a dog that followed along with him. The speculations are endless in this. We don't know, and it really doesn't matter. This can also be translated as a sign, as if God performed some sign for him that caused him to trust God that no one would attack and kill him. Either way, the Lord did something to protect Cain. There's a common grace, there's a common mercy exhibited toward Cain here. So that when we look at Cain, and what we see of Cain, and what is revealed to us in Scripture, we see that God is furthering his purpose in protecting Cain, even though Cain was deserving of death. Is not this God's right to do with his creation, what he wills and what he wants? Is this what we read in Romans 9, 21 through 23? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now listen, what if God, this is not really a question but a statement. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Cain very rightly, I believe, fits into this designation as a vessel of wrath. And he is enduring with much patience, with much long-suffering, Cain, so that he might further his purpose. Let's briefly touch on the next few verses, Genesis 4, 16 through 18. And I've got to keep an eye on time because I forgot to start my timer. Then Cain went away, verses 16 through 18. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Ired, and Ired fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Cain leaves and settles in an area east of Eden, the land of Nod, and founds a city. Now, I tried to find if this city was still in existence and is known, and I could not find any recollection of this city. There's probably a reason. He was a vagabond. The city was probably not completely successful, at least while he was still living. But Cain leaves and he settles in this area. And in further rebellion against God, you see, this is what he was doing by trying to found a city. He was rebelling once again against God. He seeks to find a settled place to reside. But he is to be a vagabond, a wanderer, unsettled. He fears man still, and so despite the command of God, he again thumbs his nose at the Creator and does what he has been commanded not to do, and builds a dwelling place, a fortified city or a fortified dwelling place in an attempt to feel secure. This is the way of godlessness. This is the way of godlessness. We see this today. Man doing what God has revealed to be an abomination to him. Do we not see this over and over again? Look at what the president made a proclamation regarding for today. For Resurrection Day, for Easter Sunday, No mention of God the Son being raised from the dead. No mention of God the Son being raised from the dead, from the grave in victory over sin and death. No mention of being raised for our justification. No, today, Easter Sunday, March 31st, 2024, is proclaimed by the godless president of the United States to be a transgender day of visibility where America might join, and I quote, in lifting up the lives and voices of transgender people. I will lift up no voice. I will lift up no name but the voice of God and the name of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for my sins, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who died, was buried, rose again, and ascended on the right to the right hand of the Father on the throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King. All authority, he said, has been given to him in heaven and on earth. On a day that we set aside to celebrate his resurrection, that he rose again for our justification, this is what the godless president of the United States wants to celebrate. We will every day lift up the name and the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose again for our justification, that we might, sinful, dead, vile wretches, might have life. You see, Cain never intends to repent and go back into the presence of the Lord. Never intends to. His heart, like that of all fallen mankind, is set against God, set in opposition to God. And unless God's Spirit makes one alive, unless there is a miraculous work done, mankind, fallen mankind in sin, will always seek a place to hide from the presence of the Lord. We know this is an impossibility, but that is nevertheless what mankind seeks to do. I want to hide in my sin away from the one who would call me to his courtroom and put my sin before me to pass judgment upon me and to sentence me for the crimes that I've committed against him. So Cain leaves the presence of the Lord, departs from before the Lord, and tries to make himself a city. And it's here that Cain and his wife begin to have children and a line of offspring for themselves, a seed or offspring that is outside of those bowing the knee to God, outside of those making offering to God, outside of those who dwell in the view of the paradise of God. Cain is separate. He is apart from God now. He is of another offspring. We here see again this contrast with what we will see in Genesis 5, which follows a different seed. And we'll catch a glimpse of this at the end of Genesis 4 this morning. And in looking at Cain's seed, we have a list, a line down to the seventh generation, Lamech. And once we get to this seventh generation, Lamech, there's kind of a pause in Scripture here with Lamech and Lamech's son. This is the seventh. There's Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech. This is the seventh generation, seventh once again being the number of fullness. This is the fullness of this line of offspring. Here is Lamech, the fullness of the seed of the serpent. And we're going to pause and we're going to talk about him. Scripture is going to reveal something about him to us. And it's in contrast to this other seed, this other offspring, which I will go ahead and note before we get to this in the message, also pauses at the seventh generation, at Enoch, who walked with God. The offspring of the serpent contrasted to the offspring of the woman. So here with Lamech, we have this pause, and we will see the fruits of the sinfulness of that line on display. Genesis 4, 19 through 22. And Lamech had two wives. The name of the one was Ida, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ida bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the harp. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. First, we have Lamech taking two wives. We see here a progressive hardening of the heart of this line taking place in the seed. For the first time in the history of mankind here, for the first time against the plan and command of God, we have a man taking for himself multiple wives. Mankind was not, in the beginning, a polygamous race. It degenerated. Mankind degenerated into this as mankind advanced. It degenerated into this as mankind advanced in sin. We have God's intention recorded for us in Genesis 2:24, do we not? If you remember back, therefore a man, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, not wives, and they shall become one flesh. And recorded in the New Testament, we have the words of Christ in Matthew 19:5 through 6. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Lamech has rebelled against one of God's earliest institutions here and commands that a man, singular, take a wife, singular, and the two become one. Can't be any more clear than this, can it? I want to make mention of something here that we should always be looking for, always be cognizant of and watching for, that the actions of sinful man in opposition to the revealed will of God not become part of what we consider to be normal and accept it. This is the tendency of mankind. Always been the tendency of mankind, that something abhorrent to God become a normal, commonplace practice, and God's people then take part in it. In relation to this taking of multiple wives, the Bible does not exclude our knowing it, so that we might watch for it and be on guard against it. We have several people. Who in other areas of their life were very godly. Who took multiple wives. Abraham, Jacob, David, to name a few. That followed this practice. And most of the time, misery ensued because of it. Because it was contrary to what God had ordained and purposed in the institution of marriage. We should always seek out these blind spots and not fall prey to them ourselves and repent and seek forgiveness when they are discovered in our lives, whatever they are. Second, in this, we'll make note of the fact that this was a sinful thing and from a sinful line. Although that this was the case, that this came from a sinful line, we'll note that God in his common grace blessed these, Lamech and his wife, with children. And children who were successful. And who advanced technology and society. Three things I'd like to mention here. First, I believe that this is further proof of the truthfulness of Scripture. We've talked about this before some in our Sunday afternoon fellowship times, that if we were to write something that we wanted people to follow, we would leave out all the dirt, all the things that make us look bad. And we would certainly leave out all the things that our enemy was successful in. But yet Scripture reveals it all to us. And so I believe that this goes to point the point that the Scripture is truthful. Secondly, we'll note that how sad it is that these great achievements that these sons had in the arts and technology are used to further rebel against God, instead of being used to glorify God. This is ever the way of mankind and sin, is it not? I'm thankful that some of these things have been useful for Christians and that they've been applied to glorify God, but that wasn't the purpose here when it first occurred. I think of Jubal here. Probably where we get the word Jubilee from is probably from the name here, Jubal. But I think of this, his advancements in music and musical instruments, paving the way for someone like Bach, who would sign his, I don't know if you call it manuscript or scores, with his initials JSB, but then there was always, almost always, especially in his religious work and even much of his secular work that Johann Sebastian Bach did, he would sign three other little initials, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. So even in this we see that though a sinful man made advancements in technology, made advancements in the art of music, here someone who loved the Lord sought to glorify God in what he did. Third, we see that here that the advancement of society that is taking place in the sons of Lamech, inventions, adaptations to things, improvements on things, yet at the same time, in some sort of paradoxical way, what we see is we see the rise in advancement and then the degrading of man. Rise in society and the degrading of man. An increase in sinfulness here with the advancements made in society leading up to Genesis chapter 6, where God reveals to Noah that he is going to destroy the earth with a flood on account of the sinfulness of mankind who is advancing in technology. Society is on its way up and man is on its way down. This is something that we see often throughout history. Often we see this. You see, there's no redemption in societal advancement. There's no politically motivated or politically created or human will created, human intentions creating some sort of utopia where there's some sort of redemption. That will never be. Redemption is found in one place. The 20th century, widely regarded as the most advancement of any century, had creations of numerous things. Automobiles, airplanes, computers, the internet, nuclear power, all kinds of amazing advancements. Yet at the same time, probably the largest number of deaths by genocide of any century. 60 plus million. It's the time of Mao. It's the time of Pol Pot. It's the time of Hitler. It's the time of Stalin. Do you see the society advancements going up and sinfulness just dragging man down? advanced society may come up with great advancements, but unless man repents and turns to Christ in faith, he'll still perish in sin. Advancements in society are worth nothing of eternal value. He'll still perish in his sin if he's unrepentant and still be eternally separated from God with a punishment that I guarantee you he will not be able to bear. Well, we see here in verse 23 and 24 the Song of Lamech. Some call it the Sword Song of Lamech, as some of the old Jewish commentators believe that he was singing this song or reciting this song to his two wives while he held a sword and talked about vengeance, and this sword being created by Tubal-Cain, one of his sons, who was a smith, and advancements in bronze and working these materials. Lamech said to his wives, verse 23 and 24, Ida and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See how haughty and brash he sings this song to his wives. How bold his confidence in his own flesh is. Emboldened by his sin and the delayed judgment of God concerning sin, we are granted eyes to see where this has led this man Lamech. He has no right thoughts for God. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set not on godly things, with minds set on earthly things. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. This is what we see in Lamech. This is how the mind and the heart of Lamech is set. It's fully set to do evil, as we will see later in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Genesis 6:11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way. This is an apt description for what this Song of Lamech reveals to us about his heart. He has already done this, or he is happily willing to kill a man for wounding or striking him. And he boasts that God protected Cain with vengeance sevenfold, but that he and his might will enact vengeance 77-fold against any who would harm him by word or by deed. Oh, what pride is in the heart and exists within sinful man. What blasphemy and wickedness resides within the heart of a fallen, rebellious sinner, as we see set before us here in this scripture concerning Lamech, and how contrary to the ways of God, to the ways of righteousness and peace. Do you recall anything else that is 70 and 77? Do you recall anything else? Peter, in Matthew 18:21-22, comes to Christ. And then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? What does Jesus say? And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Peter is asking, how many times shall someone wound me and I forgive them? How many times? And the Lord responds, and I think directly in the Lord's mind, he's thinking of this passage here in Genesis. And he says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The way of God, you see, is directly contrary to the way of man. These things are utterly opposed to one another. Lamech is neck deep. He is head under water in sinful wickedness. And he will have vengeance to the nth degree upon any who would harm him. Yet Christ tells Peter, the righteous live in another way. Those who follow me live a different way. They live by faith. Forgive those who would harm you. Vengeance belongs to God and God alone. Peter, it's not yours. Forgive. Do you see the contrast here between the two seeds? Well, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me for another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Joy arises here. Hope is renewed. Another offspring has come to replace righteous Abel, who Cain killed. Another to replace the fallen seed of the woman. Cain slew him. And even though the enemy may wound and set himself in opposition against the seed of the woman, he will not overcome. He won't do it. Another is born to replace Abel. Seth, whose name means settled. His name means settled. Now stands in opposition against the unsettled one. Against the wanderer is one who is fixed in place, you see. Hope is rekindled and set aflame in the world for Adam and Eve. The promises of God have begun to move forward. It's recorded for us in Luke that through this one, through Seth, comes the Messiah. The one we celebrate on Resurrection Day. As the world may celebrate something far different. This is what we celebrate every day. God's people rejoice in a Savior who not just made salvation possible, but one who accomplished salvation. Achieved victory over sin and death. Evidence of that by being raised from the grave. To Seth, in verse 26, also a son was born and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was here that once again there was a people who called on the name of the Lord, worshiped the Lord, sought the Lord, lived for the Lord. It's here that the church begins to form. Spiritual worship of God, which is the calling of the church, is settled and established, awaiting the coming Savior. We see this if you look at Luke, I believe it's chapter 3, you'll see this line all the way from Adam, Seth, Enosh. You understand what the point is to all of this, what this points us to. Do you see that Cain killed a man and David killed a man? Cain killed a man and had no peace with God. David killed a man and had peace with God. Cain rebelled and hardened his heart. David, by the convicting Spirit of God, repenting and trusting in the Savior. You see, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin. All sin. Even the sin that David and Cain committed. What to humanity seems like the worst of all sin, murder, Christ's blood can cleanse from even that sin. This is what it means when the scripture says that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood calls out for forgiveness. The punishment for sin is more than anyone can bear. More than anyone can. The sinner left in their sin will never be able to bear it. That person will never suffer enough, even in the deepest, darkest corner of hell, to ever remit their sins. But Christ suffered, bled, died, was risen, has ascended, the just for the unjust, that sin might be forgiven, might be wiped away. What we celebrate on Easter is resurrection. Scripture tells us that he was raised again for our justification. Well, what does that mean? Well, a popular definition of justified is that God looks at us just as if I had never sinned. But that doesn't go far enough, you see. It's in spite of the fact that I have sinned against God. In spite of that fact, God declares as the righteous judge a judicial decree that we are not guilty of sin because the punishment of sin has been paid on our behalf. That's what justification is. It's not that the sins never existed. The payment for sin has been paid. That's why he rose for our justification. It is of Christ that we may be saved, through his blood that we may be clean. Call upon the name of the Lord. Join with Seth. Join with Enosh and the people of God who called upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah 55:6 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Acts 2:21, which we read earlier, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Zechariah 13:9, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There's two ways. One way of life, one way of death. There's Cain's way and there's Seth's way. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman leads right to Christ. May we be among those who call upon the name of the Lord. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Savior. We thank you that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld his glory. And we've beheld the glory of the cross. We've beheld the glory of the open tomb. Lord, may we rest in it, and may we as the people of God ever call upon the name of our Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. Lord, give us opportunity to share of this great truth with others who are lost. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.